few years after I became a Christian, I was listened to a man that taught very authoritatively, and he taught a passage in Revelation 20 about the great white throne judgment. And he had a particular understanding of what that judgment would be based upon, how that would be played out. And he taught that, and that was very acceptable to me, very understandable to me. And a few years later, in our church, a visiting pastor came. And Robin loved this man. He was an older guy. And, of course, we were much younger then. He's probably younger than I am now. But anyway, his name was Homer Duncan. And Homer Duncan had been around for a long time, and she just really liked his style. But he made reference to this passage in Revelation about the great white throne of judgment and what the judgment would be based upon. And his view was different. And I didn't like it. And I didn't like Homer Duncan. The passage in Revelation does not state, it says that they will be judged according to their deeds, but it didn't state what that is. Well, my first year in seminary, I had a class with Dr. Ryrie, and after class one day, I went into his office and I asked him about this passage. And I gave him these two options, and which is it? And Dr. Ryrie looked up at me and he said, "I don't know, you might ask Dr. Lackner." And I thought, well, this is Dr. Ryrie. He even has his name on a Bible. I must not have made my question clear. And so I asked him again, to which Dr. Ryrie replied, "I don't know, you might ask Dr. Lightner." The third time I asked, his tone and his look told me not to ask a fourth time. You know, I had been taught something, and I accepted it in such a way that tradition, that teaching, that it had to be that way and it could be no other way. And it wasn't based upon clear exegesis of the passage, because the passage doesn't state all the things that were being added by this teacher. It possibly was correct, but there's not an absolute there. But that tradition formed the way I thought. And not only did I not accept other or open to another way of looking at the passage, I rejected people that taught differently. You know, as Jesus came upon the scene, he encountered something similar. That people had a tradition, and the traditions were actually more important than the truth. The traditions were so equated with truth that the traditions were believed to be absolute. And whatever truth had given rise to that tradition no longer really mattered. The tradition was what mattered. In the section on the Sermon on the Mount we'll be looking at today in verses 21 and following, there really are two concerns that Jesus is addressing overall. I mean, they're not stated as concerns in the passage, but I think we could deduce these from this overall passage. One, he's saying people hold erroneous beliefs and perhaps treat traditions as absolute. They hold beliefs that are not correct, and they treat traditions as though they are the absolute. That's a concern that he has to deal with. Secondly, it's that people need to see the true direction that Scripture points to. So it's not just simply that people hold wrong truths, but people need to see the right direction. Now, it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, yeah, what was wrong with those people? I'm glad Jesus came and straightened them out. Those Pharisees, they just really were off on these traditions. But you know, these concerns really aren't just concerns of the ancient world. Consider what two contemporary theologians recently wrote. They say, another major problem for doing doctrine, although not necessarily for holding doctrine, is tradition. By this is meant holding something because it has been taught or received or because it is the status quo. Notice they say a problem with doing doctrine in their vernacular there. That means the problem of studying and doing exposition to understand doctrine correctly and teaching doctrine, but not necessarily withholding it. See, people have doctrinal positions they hold. is that the traditions were absolute. That's current. You can be in places where that's current. That's basically, you know, not that it was, quote, a real tradition, an old tradition, because I had only believed it for a short period of time, but I had been taught it with an authority, and I said, it's got to be this way, without necessarily looking and saying, but is that what Scripture says? Is that what Scripture says? So let's see what Jesus does in the next section here. We started this last week looking at this overall sense that he's not coming to say, forget the Old Testament, it was wrong, and I'm here to set the record straight. That's not what these statements make. For about six times, Jesus will say, you've heard it said, but I say. He's not saying, you heard it said, and that was wrong. What the Old Testament said was wrong, and I'm here to straighten it out. He's saying, you heard it said, not it was written. You've heard it taught. You've been instructed. He cites something that's true, but the implications, the way it was understood, he takes issue with. This morning we want to look at the first half of those, the first three. And the first one is the issue of murder. The issue of murder. Join me if you haven't already in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And Jesus basically starts off, what you were taught. This is what you were taught. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told. You've heard this is how it was originally taught. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. The sixth commandment is what's at issue here. You shall not murder. The commandment was first issued to that fledging nation of Israel as it left Egypt, as they were in the wilderness and headed toward the promised land. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20 when God gave the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment. Later, 40 years later, as the nation was, as a new generation, was ready to finally enter the promised land, Moses restated it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. While the King James reads, you shall not kill, it is clear that the usage here is murder. What's not in view is it's not looking at warfare. It's not looking at capital punishment. It's not just to kill. It's looking at murder. And so that's really the way that we should understand the word. The rabbis had tied this commandment to civil law, to penalties to be imposed by the judicial system. Thus, if one commits murder, they'll be liable to the court. That word liable occurs again three times in the next verse in the New American Standard. It's translated as guilty. If you have a New American, NIV, it's the first time it's subject to judgment, and then we see that one again in the next verse, and then they have answerable and in danger of. But it's all the same word. What's in view here is that the word actually demands a little different English usage in different verses, because it literally is referring to one's accountability, thus to be liable. But when you're looking at that in a setting where you're accountable, that accountability has been forced by another, then the idea of guilty comes into play. So that's why this subtle shift in translation here. But the idea is that you would be liable. You would be accountable. And the rabbis taught, if you murder, you're going to be accountable to a civil law, which was true. Perhaps in doing that, though, intentionally or not, most likely unintentionally, they're kind of bypassing the higher law of God. But if you murder, even today, if you murder, you'll be held accountable by a court of law. So clearly, God gave the sixth commandment. And in giving it, he intended it to be understood as a prohibition against murder. But was that the extent of what God intended for us to understand? So when we read, thou shalt not murder, is physically taking the life of another person what's in view? Is that all that's in view? Clearly that's in view, but is that the extent? Jesus surely agreed with this literal interpretation, this prohibition against murder. But he also knew that behind that command, behind the external act of murder, was a root issue, an internal heart issue. To only focus on the external to only focus on the external act of murder is not to see the heart issue. Is to miss basically the principle of the command. So Jesus isn't saying the Bible said don't murder and that was wrong. He's saying you've been instructed that the application, the extent of the teaching on you shall not murder, to be limited to physical act of murder. And so he moves on to offer a correction. Not a correction on what the text said, a correction on the way it's been understood, the way it was taught. And so it's what you should have understood. This is what should have always been understood. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," all of a sudden we see a shift. Not just that you committed a physical act of murder, but everyone who is angry. The external act of murder has a root issue, and that root issue is anger. Anger in English primarily is an emotive word. Definition in a dictionary would be a strong feeling of displeasure or hostility. So when we talk about anger, we primarily have a reference to a feeling, to an emotion. I have a feeling of displeasure. I have a feeling of hostility. Thus, I'm angry. But in this section, and really throughout the New Testament, we find the word anger. It's a little different. It's actually looking more at an action in view that is seeking revenge, retaliation. Now, I'm not trying, please don't misunderstand me and think I'm saying, well, it's okay to just have an emotion of anger all the time, and that's not what's in view here. But simply to have an emotion of anger and to say, oh, I violated this, would miss the point. That beneath this murder, behind any murder, is an emotion, yes. But it's an emotion to get even, to retaliate. There's some plans there in that regard. So simply because you feel displeasure is not to say you've broken this commandment, but it is a prohibition against murder, and it's not just limited to the external act of murder. It goes to a heart issue that might spring forward into an act of murder. In that sense, murder first begins in the heart, and so that's where we should stop it. To refrain from physical murder, obviously, is an excellent thing to do. We would be hard-pressed to have an orderly society if people simply don't refrain from murder. And a misapplication of all of these would be to say, well, since to be angry is the same as to commit murder, and since I'm already mad at him, I might as well kill him, is a logical step we need not take, for there is some illogic somewhere in that logical conclusion. So we don't want to take Jesus' word and reroute him in such a way that gives us permission to do what's already been told, we've been told not to do. But rather, the prohibition is say, don't murder, but you're simply not going to be righteous if you don't murder. So in a civil society, if we refrain from physically murdering one another, from the external act, we can live in social harmony. But righteousness moves beyond that. It's not talking about social harmony. Righteousness moves beyond that and says, but if there's anger, if there's a desire seeking revenge, if there's that within, you're really not righteous. You may have not committed the external act, but you're guilty the same before God. Jesus gives three points of clarification. Or really, before I go on there, I want to note that what he's saying here is not just out of nowhere. It's also directed in Scripture too. In Leviticus 19:14, if you look there, Leviticus 19:14, we'll find about at least six statements made that have certain application here. Leviticus 19. We'll see, it says you shall not curse a deaf man. You shall not do any injustice when you're in judgment. You shall not slander. You shall not hate. You shall not take vengeance. And you shall not bear a grudge. Let's look at how it's unfolded here. And verse 14, it says, and you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defray to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen, hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. And you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin against him. It's not as though the Old Testament didn't speak to other issues. Yes, it said not to murder, but it also addressed some of these other issues. And so, if we develop the thought that as long as I don't commit a physical act of murder, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, or one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, you've really misunderstood. There's a principle, there's a hard issue behind those. What prompts murder is anger. Anger to retaliate. Anger to seek revenge. And that anger, even if it never leads toward a physical, external act, nevertheless renders you not righteous. So to think you're righteous because is to miss it.
There was a man in Brenham, an elderly man that his family came to our church, and I went to visit with him one day and attempted to share the gospel, and wasn't real open. But one of the things that he just, that gospel would be if there was a guy that was in prison for murder, and he believed that, he would go to heaven the same as I'm going to heaven, he said. And he thought, clearly, he had lived a good life, and he was going to heaven. And it made no sense that somebody that had committed murder could also go to heaven. See, if we only react, if we only evaluate on the external, this man is correct. I'm going to take him at his word, and he seemed to be a very nice man, and everybody in the community thought of him as a very nice man, that he had a very outstanding external life. And if that qualified him to go to heaven, how could it be that somebody committed murder go? But if there is also, in addition to those external acts, another issue that comes into play, issues of the heart, then it's a different story. For now the question becomes, well, have you ever been angry and wanted to take revenge? Wanted to retaliate? You didn't do it, but you wanted to. You had that desire. Jesus says, now, not that you're necessarily both on equal plane. I'm not trying to make them equal. I don't think Jesus was. But he said, it's violating the same principle. He clarifies that in these next verse, as we continue, or not the next verse, in verse 22. As he makes some points about anger here. And as we read this, I don't think we're to see a progression. It kind of moves through in a progressive order, but I don't think that's the point. He's not trying to say that here's point step one, step two, step three, you finally got there. But rather, the restatements. And the restatements show that it is a heart issue, and that this heart issue puts one not only liable to a civil court, which in these heart issues, you're really not liable to the civil court, but it puts it where it properly is, you're liable to God. Verse 22 says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So if you're angry, you're guilty. Secondly, And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or it's kind of a word for saying you blockhead or you empty head, you know, it's an, you know, to insult, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, that is the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So Jesus really builds upon three things here. He's saying anger, you know, not just external murder makes one guilty before the court. Secondly, insulting another makes one liable to the Supreme Court. Verbally retaliating makes one guilty enough to go to hell. So, have you committed physical murder? No. Did you retaliate in a verbal way that attacked the person? And Jesus says, you're guilty of this principle of murder. We can move on from that to give two illustrations. Both of these illustrations seem awkward. Both these illustrations are not what one would expect. If you were told Jesus is going to give an illustration, you'd think, okay, well, he's going to illustrate what anger looks like in me. What does it look like when I'm angry? But that's not what he does. He moves in a different direction. He says, I'm going to illustrate this in what happens when you do certain actions and your actions make somebody else angry. And what you should do. So when you say, you shall not murder, and he says, okay, and murder deals with the area of anger, therefore you shouldn't be angry. Oh yeah, don't forget, don't make somebody angry. Because thus you'd be making them a murderer. And you're responsible for that also. Now, there is obviously some limits to things like that. You know, when we see passages like this that we can say, well, surely, I'm not saying that any time I make somebody angry, I'm responsible for their anger and they have no responsibility. Surely Jesus wouldn't have gone to those extents. But there is a point here that the action that's in view here is wrong. That's what we have to see. The action that the person is taking is wrong and it has repercussions in another's life. And Jesus is saying, thus you need to take the appropriate countermeasure. First is that reconciliation takes precedence over worship. Reconciliation, seeking to mend, to make things right, should take place over the church service. Verse 23 says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, I'm going to take by way of interpretation here that when he says that your brother has something against you, that you know this because you've actually done something. You've offended him. You know this. It's not a matter of, well, I heard Jay's upset with something, and I guess I can't go to church today because I need to go talk to Jay because I heard he's upset about something. I have no clue why he's upset. I didn't do anything wrong, but I need to go. That's not what's in view. Now, that may be a good practice also, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is I'm at church, walking in the door, and I go, you know, I really ought to go talk to Jay because I know he's really upset that I stole that money from him. You know, I've offended him. He's most likely angry, wanting to seek revenge, retaliation, because I have committed some wrong. And that only fits the context. Then he moves to a second illustration. And the second illustration, you know, has the idea of defrauding, I think. Defrauding another has harsh consequences. Verse 25, it says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. And see, once again, we look at the context. Is he just saying that somebody is suing you? Well, the context seems to demand something else. You're at fault. That's why you're being sued. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. See, there was a debtor prison. And in a system when they have debtor prisons, if I am found liable for something, I have to pay it. And if I can't pay, then I'm put in prison. And in prison, I cannot get out of prison until I've paid that debt. Well, how do you make any money in prison to pay off your debt? The only way out of prison is if you have family or friends that will come in on your behalf and pay that off. Thus, those that went to debtor prisons, often you could not get out. Now, what's in view here, if you look at the context, it's not just saying that Jesus isn't saying, well, if somebody's suing you, don't take the chance that the judge might rule against you. Even though you've done nothing wrong and you're right, don't take that chance, settle out of court. Now, what's in view here is that you're wrong. You've defrauded the person. Why are you going to push it? You understand why he's taking you to court? There's a certain sense of anger. There's a certain sense of retaliation. There's a certain sense of retribution here. You need to set it straight. So his illustrations are a little awkward for us because we would expect him to illustrate what anger looks like in me. But he doesn't. He takes it even a step further and says, you're even responsible for the anger you cause in somebody else when you do something wrong. Now, if we wanted to take the time, and I'm not at this moment, we could go to some other passages and show that there were times when people were offended by what Jesus said. And Jesus did go to them and say, here, I've got to get this reconciled before I can go on. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't intentionally hurt them. He hadn't unintentionally hurt them. What he had done was spoken truth, and the truth was an affront to them, and they were offended. There will be people that are offended, and there's nothing you can do to reconcile that. And if they're angry, you're not the cause of that anger. The cause of that anger is their own sinfulness because they've bought into something else. They bought into tradition as being their model. But when you rob, when you defraud, when you do something wrong to someone, there's a responsibility here that we're causing them to murder by application of making them angry. So Jesus takes it quite a ways further than simply the external act of murder. The next one he moves on to is the issue of adultery. The issue of adultery. Once again, it's what you were taught. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, indeed, this was the seventh commandment, recorded once again in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. So given to the generation coming out of Egypt and then given to the new generation that would move into the promised land 40 years later. Adultery refers, in a more technical definition, adultery refers to a married person engaging in sex outside of that marriage. Clearly, when God gave the prohibition, this command not to commit adultery, what he intended to be understood was that married people shouldn't be engaged in sex outside of marriage. But was that the extent of what God wanted to be understood? I think not. And that's apparently what Jesus is saying here. While surely he agreed with the literal interpretation here that those that are married are not to engage in sex outside of marriage, he also knew that behind this external act of adultery was a hard issue. To only focus on the external and not the hard issue was to miss the broader principle of the commandment. So Jesus moves on to what we should have understood. What we should have understood. Verse 29. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the language is not inclusive here. It's written, as the next passage will be, directed primarily toward men. And that would be, once again, to misunderstand this if you say, oh, this is only a male issue. But to understand the context is that it was much more common and much more permissible for this action to occur by married men than for it would have been for a married woman. That the standards were very double through this time period for what was seemed to be allowable or acceptable in society. But Jesus takes it beyond the physical act of adultery once again and moves to a heart issue that it's not just an issue of external, but it's an issue of lust. Lust meaning here to refer to the illicit sexual desires or cravings. So the commandment was never to be strictly interpreted to only apply to the physical action of somebody that was married outside of marriage. It was also something that had application to those that weren't married. See, if you only took this commandment in its very strictest sense, then it would say nothing to people that are not married. And that's not what was intended here. But then beyond that, it's looking at the heart issue. Once again, don't make the mistake of saying, well, because I've had lustful thoughts, I might as well do the physical act. There's no difference. They're one and the same. No, they're not one and the same. But to think that I haven't physically killed anybody and I haven't externally committed adultery, therefore I'm righteous, is to miss a foundational principle in these commandments, that these things spring from a heart issue. You may have the heart issue and never commit the overt act, which is better than committing it, but it still doesn't dismiss the fact that that is wrong. So the commandment takes it an extra step, or as Jesus understands it, as Jesus teaches here and says, wait, we should have understood it. It takes an additional step. Not only does it talk about external marriage and external outside of marriage for those that aren't married, but also the internal heart issue. He illustrates it with a couple of illustrations, once again, that very strong. I think the illustrations are supposed to be understood in terms of figures of speech, an overstatement, an exaggeration. But the first one is, you know, if looking is the problem, then get rid of your eye. The second one is, if touching is the problem, get rid of your hand. Verse 29, he says, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Is Jesus literally telling us that if you have an issue with lust, if you have an issue with looking, then get rid of your eyes? Well, first he says your right eye, doesn't say both. And probably the reason right is used in both of these is this idea of a right-handed society, the dominant eye, the strong eye in that regard. But see, if it's a hard issue, that wouldn't correct it anyway, because it would still be there. There's an old Jimmy Stewart movie. I have no idea what the name of it. I know that he's just got out of prison. He's on this train, and these other guys were in prison with him, and there's some commotion that goes on. These people are holding the train up or something. And anyway, Jimmy Stewart has this glass eye. And at one point, to save his life in this, he goes on this rant. He just kind of starts becoming, you know, kind of like some crazed preacher ranting. And he starts quoting this verse, and he's just, you know, yelling out to God, oh, God, I've offended you. And in through all this, he pulls his eye out and throws it at this guy that's going to kill him. And kind of distracts the guy. Jesus is not calling us to take out our eye. But in that overstatement, exaggeration, he makes a very clear point of how serious this is. See, we take sin so lightly, and this is making it very serious. The next one is the same thing, but it's directed to the hand. It says, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you, for it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. So in both of these illustrations, it's looking at how serious this issue is. The principle behind do not commit adultery is a hard issue, just as the principle behind do not commit murder is a hard issue. Just as behind murder is a hard issue of anger, behind adultery is a hard issue of lust. While the one may never occur, we're not righteous just because we haven't done the external. We have to look at hard issues. The third is the issue of divorce. Notice that there's a different introduction here. It may indicate that this one is closely tied to the previous one. And that seems to make sense in this context, that there's something closely tied. Whereas the first one, if you look in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." The second one, "You have heard that it was said." Once again, in verse 33, when it starts the second half, it says, "And you have heard that the ancients were told." It's the only, you know, the two times the full statement is used. And then that one's picked up again in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said." But this one, notice that it's worded a little different. "And it was said." He doesn't use the same language he uses in the other one. Slightly different. And I think that he's making a close connection to the one on adultery here. "It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal." That's what you were taught. You were taught, he's telling. You were taught that you were to give this certificate. The certificate stopped. Actually, we'll look at this passage. What the certificate did, it stopped a practice. It stopped the practice of marrying and divorcing, marrying again and divorcing, and marrying the first again. That's actually what's in view here. The certificate was stopping a very harmful and sinful practice that was going on. Look in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, we find this laid out, and it's, while we have quoted here only the first verse, really to see, to understand it, you have to see, you know, see the full context, not just that what was being issued here, directed to give this certificate of divorce. In verse 1 through 4, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some discretionary in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies and took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife." That what you have going on here with this is a way of practicing legalized adultery. That the divorce process was very simple at this point. It wasn't a legal matter. It wasn't going before courts. It was just issuing a statement to your wife, and wives weren't permitted to this. It was only men did this, that you were divorced. Then you could take her back and get remarried. Moses gave a directive that put a stop to this, that you had to issue the certificate of divorce. And the prohibition most here that's in this is not the issuing of the certificate, it's that you cannot remarry again if there's been a subsequent marriage in there. Now, look what happens when people come along and take these directives and decide to apply them to the way they want life to be, is that it became, Moses said we were to give a certificate of divorce. Therefore, we can divorce when we want to as long as we give a certificate. And that's a far cry from what the passage was talking about. So Jesus addresses this And he says, what you were taught. But in Matthew 19:7, he also mentions this passage. He says, the reason, when he's challenged this about, well, Moses said to give a certificate of divorce. And he says, yeah, the reason Moses said that is because of the hardness of their hearts. Because they were sinful in their hearts. That's why Moses gave this directive. But that's never what God intended to begin with. See, Moses came along and he said, okay, when the divorce occurs, you have to give a certificate of divorce. People came along after that and said, oh, we can divorce when we want to. God approves divorce. And Jesus is saying, God never approved divorce. God never said that was the desire. God never said that was his desire. He gave a direction here to stop an abuse. So Jesus, you know, agrees that Moses issued a decree. But he says, but there was reasons behind that. There's a hard issue that needs to be looked at. So verse 32, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That in this view here, it's once again, notice that the focus is being placed, your actions, how they impact somebody else. And once again, what's in view here is only the male, because that's who could divorce this time. Only who could divorce. Women didn't have that legal opportunity. Everyone who divorces except for the case of unchastity. Unchastity is a difficult word to translate. That's why we find different versions. We'll use a different word. But it's looking at illicit sexual action. The most narrow definition could be that it's looking at a one-time sense of adultery, or you know, it could be broader than that and looking at a lifestyle adultery. Most likely, it's looking at illicit sexual action outside of marriage, regardless of what that is. But he says, you know, people came along and they took something, a directive, and they misapply it. They ran with something into an area that God never intended and said, oh, divorce is permissible. No, God never said that. Not even in Deuteronomy, he didn't say that. So Jesus brings us back to the heart principle. What's going on here? Is it just are you just trying to get around the law so you can commit adultery? Are you getting around the law so you can be with somebody else? He says here that, you know, causes her to commit adultery. Well, women in this time period had a very hard time existing if they weren't married. Just to physically exist would be difficult. And thus it puts a woman in a position to get remarried. And so when this action is taken arbitrarily, it's looking at how it affects somebody else. You notice all of these are looked at from an opposite angle. We always want to look at things of, am I angry? Do I lust? Jesus comes along and addresses it. Now, he didn't in this passage, but it would have been appropriate. It wouldn't have been surprising. And in our society, I don't want to speak for God. It wouldn't be surprising if he would say, and if you dress seductively, you cause a man to lust. That there's a responsibility. Thus, when somebody divorces someone, especially at this time period, it put them in that position. Now, one thing very clear in this passage that we should understand is that some have erroneously concluded and taught that if you are divorced and remarried, live in a perpetual state of adultery. And that cannot be substantiated in any way in these passages. That cannot be in view. But we have to go back to heart issues. If you remember the old TV show, going back about 30 years now, All in the Family. And you had the couple that lived with their are Archie and Edith, the mother and father, and Mike and Gloria, the daughter and son-in-law, live with them. And one day Gloria comes home with a blonde wig. And Mike really is attracted to her in this blonde wig. And as the evening goes on, he invites her up into the bedroom, and she goes in the bathroom, and when she comes out, she's a brunette. And Mike says something to the effect of, "Well, could you put the wig on?" And Gloria kind of said, question mark. And then after a while, she said, "You're just wanting to sleep with another man, another woman." And, you know, there's a heart issue is what Jesus is saying here. In all of these, there's a heart issue. The one about murder, it's anger. About law, about adultery, it's lust. The one on issue, on divorce, is saying, you took a directive that God gave and you misapplied it. You want to see a directive that's given because of hardness of heart, and you say, he gave permission. It's a misapplication. So all of these are not saying that the Old Testament is wrong. It's saying you either don't apply it correctly or you don't apply it broadly enough. But when we can set, limit things and make them very limited and very external, then we can keep the law and thus we can be righteous in our eyes only. And Jesus is saying there's a heart issue and that's real righteousness. Now, once again, let's be sure we don't misunderstand these and say, well, I can't keep from this, so I might as well this. That's not the point. There are differences. But on the same hand, we shouldn't be saying it only matters if it's external. The internal doesn't matter. Jesus says, no, it does. So he's calling us to a higher righteousness. That's what he said in verse 20. Calling to a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. But the righteousness he's calling to is not just external. It's a hard issue. For us, it's so easy to look at the externals. Whatever you want to make that external. Whether it's murder, or whether it's adultery, or whether it's robbing a bank, whether it's cheating at something at work, whatever that external is, you can make those. And you can make that list in such a way as, I keep those. And it's not that it's bad to keep those. That's good. But when you see that as righteousness, when you see that as spirituality, and that's your mark and your standard for it, you've missed something else. And thus it allows us to have an attitude very much like the elderly gentleman in Brenham. You know, I've led a good life and I'm not like that guy. Jesus says, no, we need to see the commonalities, the hard issues. Thus, it puts us in a position, as we'll learn later, as we've seen Jesus teaching later, comprehend the grace of God. Please stand with me as we conclude in prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to understand passages such as these that in certain areas can be difficult. But Father, more than that, that you'd help us to see the implications of things that we do understand. That we wouldn't be just limited by the obvious, that we would see the principles. We pray that you would direct our paths. And we do pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.